Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of assurance that the Lord will provide in every circumstance, in every trial, in every difficulty, wherever we might be in our home, in our family, in our personal lives. We are surrounded by this panoply of your great and wonderful and sovereign provision. We thank you for the umbrella of the gospel under which we stand, that we are sheltered in every storm. We thank you, Lord, for promises that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Now come and grant us your blessing as your word is read in our hearing. Come, Holy Spirit, and illuminate these words in our minds and affections. Draw us to Christ, enable us once again to lay hold upon him in whom alone is salvation to be found. So hear us, bless us, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to the book of Nehemiah and the second chapter. We find ourselves this evening in verses 9 through 20, and you'll find it in your pew Bible on page 398, 398, Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah, you'll remember, had been in the presence of King Artaxerxes. He had been praying for upwards of possibly 5 months or so, once he had heard from his brother Hanani of the state of things in Jerusalem, particularly that the walls are still broken down, the smell of fire still hangs around them. They are, as verse 3 of chapter 1 makes clear, they had survived the exile, they are in great trouble and shame, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And then one day, and perhaps Nehemiah had anticipated the day and perhaps even anticipated eventually the circumstances in which he would ask the king, and finding himself looking sad as he reflects upon Jerusalem, the king asks him, why is he looking sad? And this is the moment in which he sends up this arrow-like prayer that must have lasted no more than half a second or a second as he prays to Almighty God for strength and perhaps courage and conviction now to speak his mind and his desire to the king. And the king grants him his request that he might return to Jerusalem. In the process, he asks for letters of safe passage and also letters to be sent to the man in charge of the king's forest, timber for the temple gates and timber for the gates of the walls, the 12 gates of the walls of Jerusalem, and also for the house that I shall occupy. Perhaps the position as an ambassador for King Artaxerxes in the city of Jerusalem, the job came with a house that perhaps was in need of some repair. Now we pick it up in verse 9. There is no mention whatsoever of the journey, a journey that would have taken, it took Ezra 4 months to make the 900 to 1,000-mile journey from Susa to Jerusalem. We are not given even a glimpse of that journey as he makes this journey, but we read in verse 9 these words. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word. Now, when the Persian Empire, when Cyrus issued his decree 80 years in the past, from the point of view that we're in here in Nehemiah chapter 1, when Cyrus first issued his decree that they should return to Jerusalem, the Persians had a favorable view of maintaining cities in their current condition. It was the Assyrians in particular, and perhaps to a degree the Babylonians, who had engaged in a policy of not only looting the cities, but also of destroying much of the architecture. The Persians were artisans and did not do that. And that may be part of the reason why the king, King Artaxerxes, has granted Nehemiah permission to go back and rebuild these walls of Jerusalem, destroyed not by the Persians, but destroyed by the Babylonians and the Assyrians before them. Now, we've noticed Nehemiah's prayerful approach to the problem that lies before him, the 5 months or so of sustained day and night prayer, this pattern of prayer, this pattern that formed itself into the prayer that we have at the end of chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, the instinct in a moment of opportunity, but also a moment of crisis. If you ask the wrong thing of a Persian emperor and king, as the cupbearer, as the one who would taste the wine to make sure that it wasn't poisoned, but if you came in one day looking a little sketchy and on edge, your life would certainly be at risk. It's a dangerous moment for Nehemiah, but the instinct to pray at that moment, that instinct comes from a life that indeed was devoted to prayer, the practice of prayer. He prayed instinctively because his life was structured by prayer. The boldness with which he asks for permission to return, for letters of safe passage to be given to him, for wood and supplies to be given from the king's forester, not only for the temple and for the gates of the city, but also for the house that he would occupy. No sooner has he arrived, as we shall see in coming weeks, that he galvanizes the people, and you see it here in the passage that's before us. He motivates and he challenges and he galvanizes these people into action. Nehemiah is a leader. It would be possible to approach the book of Nehemiah simply from that point of view. Nehemiah, the great leader, and we could ask ourselves questions. What are the marks of a good leader? What are the marks of a good leader in the world of politics, in the world of economics, in the world of the church? What are the marks of a deacon or an elder? What are the marks of somebody who motivates and challenges and galvanizes men? Now, this raises an important issue, and we need to think about it for a minute or two, especially as we look at historical narrative in the Old Testament. Because the question that we always must ask whenever we're reading the Scriptures, whether it's the New Testament or the Old Testament, we've always got to ask, where is Jesus in this passage? Where is Christ in this passage? You know, Jesus gives us a principle of reading the Bible, a method of reading the Bible on the road to Emmaus when he leads those two in wonderful Bible study, beginning in Moses and in all the prophets. He interpreted in them the things concerning himself, and he's telling us that's what we should do when we read the Bible. We should look for the things that relate to Christ. And so as we read this particular portion, this post-exile portion in the 5th century BC, as they've returned to Jerusalem and they've rebuilt the temple, and now they're about to engage in rebuilding city walls. From one point of view, it's a work of civil engineering. But we need to ask ourselves, first of all, why is this book here? Why is it in the Old Testament? Why is it here at all? Why is it that the Holy Spirit has said it's going to be useful for you and for me to read this book, that all Scripture is given by inspiration, the outbreathing of God, and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work? You know, one way of approaching this is to do what we sometimes call the killer bee sermon. You know, be like Nehemiah. Be this, be that, be the other. And there are gazillions of sermons that could be all labeled the killer bee sermons. And this particular chapter lends itself to seeing some particular attributes and features of Nehemiah, qualities about him that are worthy of note. But we need to put that within a certain context. Nehemiah is he's a builder. He's an engineer. He's a soldier. He galvanizes people into defense. He's come to restore. He's come to build the city of Jerusalem. We're not where Nehemiah is. We're not in the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. We're in the New Covenant era, when Israel is no more, when the city of Jerusalem, as Nehemiah knew it, has no more religious significance, but we seek a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so there are little hints here in Nehemiah of the kind of thing that Nehemiah is doing for the earthly city of Jerusalem that Jesus says he will do for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He is the restorer. He's building his city. He's gathering his people. He's defending his people. He says to his people, All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And lo, I am with you always. And he's with us in a sense like Nehemiah was with his people in the earthly Jerusalem as a builder and as a defender and a galvanizer and a motivator and a challenger. So as we find the people of God under the leadership of Nehemiah in circumstances of trial and difficulty and opposition, it's what Jesus said we should always expect. That's how the kingdom grows, in the midst of opposition and trial. He tells us he will build his church, but where does he build his church? He builds his church where the enemy is, where hostile forces are to be found. And he reassures us the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, we also see in Nehemiah qualities of godliness. What does it mean to be godly? It means to be Jesus-like. And sometimes we see Jesus-like qualities about Nehemiah. We see what the shape of godliness is. And I want us to think a minute this evening on the strategy that Nehemiah employs to galvanize the people to rebuild this city, because that strategy has a quality about it that transcends the context in which Nehemiah finds himself. It's a strategy for all of God's people. It's a strategy for the kingdom of God, whether that kingdom of God is under the old covenant or under the new covenant. You know, the first thing that we see is careful planning. He arrives in the city, is there for 3 days, and then he goes, you know, he settles. He must have found out who people were and the people that he was about to be relating to and the layout of the city. He's never been in Jerusalem. He didn't grow up in Jerusalem. He's probably still fairly young. Commentators think that he's a young-ish man. Maybe that's why he didn't come back at the time when Ezra came back. He's a relatively young man. Never been in Jerusalem. Doesn't know the layout of the streets. You know, where this is in relation to that. I've been here 2 years. I still found myself this week on a road that I didn't realize led to one of the principal roads that I drive on every day. And it was a much shorter route. But I've been going way out of my way to get from A to B, not realizing, because in my head it doesn't make any sense that this road ends up there. It has twists and turns, and in the geography of my head, I didn't realize that. And Nehemiah must have had to learn the layout of the city. And then he goes on a midnight tour by night, a secret tour on perhaps a beast of burden, a mule perhaps. Fascinating little detail. Did you catch it as we read the story of how this opening in the wall wasn't wide enough for the girth of this mule or whatever it was to pass through, and giving you just visual but very graphic clues of the reality of what Nehemiah was actually doing. Tells us about the route and tells us about certain gate names. Now, at some point, you know, we're going to have a test. Name the 12 gates of the walls of Jerusalem in order going clockwise. That's on the final quiz at the end of this series on Nehemiah. But the Valley Gate and the Dung Gate, the Dragon Spring and other things, the King's Pool and other features, as he makes his way around, he doesn't go all the way around. It's dark, and he makes some think he's gone maybe a third to a half of the way around the walls of Jerusalem, and then he comes back. But he's seen enough so as to get a feel for the task that is before him. You know, you read this and you think, you know, what have I got to do? How in the world is the valley gate or the dung gate? I mean, why is that important to me? Why should that even remotely be significant to me? Significant to engineers, perhaps, or historians, but why should that be at all interesting to me? Well, if you're at the annual meeting on Wednesday, as Dr. Ferguson led us in a little devotional on Wednesday evening, you'll remember that he took us to Psalm 87, and the psalm waxes eloquent and profoundly about the very walls of the city of Jerusalem, how he relishes it, because it's the place where God met with him and he with God. It was the place of worship. It was the very tactile nature, the fact that he could touch it. This is God's city. We have an affection for this building. Correct me now if I'm wrong. Do it afterwards. 217 years old. Look in the direction of one or two of the elders. Am I correct? None of you are. You don't even know how old this building is. It's not this building, but the church has been here for 217 years. We walk around the graveyard, as many of you do from time to time, and see the little emblems, the little cameo sketches. God was at work here. God has done things here. People have been saved here. They've passed in this location, on this ground. People have passed from death to life. They've come into union and fellowship with Jesus Christ. God's Spirit has come down again and again and again as the Word has been opened up and preached, as hymns and psalms and spiritual songs have been sung in this place. If only we could go back in time and record a service from 1908 and hear the Lord's people, some of your grandparents, great grandparents, your brothers and sisters in Christ, and there's an identity that you form with a certain location. And this city was like that for the people of God. And then some. Because this was God's city. God had made promises here. God had worked here. The people of God had moved here. Some of the great prophets had walked these streets and proclaimed in these courtyards. But he goes secretly. Doesn't tell a soul. You know, he doesn't know who his friends are, who his enemies are. You know, you move to a new job, and that awkward first couple of days and the first meeting with the staff or the first meeting with your boss, or maybe you are the boss and it's you're meeting with the staff and you're meeting with people and you don't know who is with you and who may be resentful of the fact that you got the job and not someone else. And those sentiments were in Jerusalem. Who is this upstart Nehemiah with letters from King Artaxerxes? Is he plotting? Is he conniving? Has he come with an ulterior motive? Has he come to foist his opinions? He's come to change. That's the worst thing that can ever happen in a Presbyterian church. Change. He's come to change the way this city has done things for hundreds of years. So he needs, you know, the first time he meets, and there's a list of people that he's rather concerned about in verse 16. Jews, priests, nobles, officials, the rest who are to do the work. You can imagine that first meeting. He needs to be on the ball. He needs to have facts and figures. You know, somebody's going to ask an awkward question and he can't say, well, I'm not sure about that. How long is this project going to take? Where are we going to get the stones from? Where are we going to get the wood from? Where are we going to get the materials? He needs to have all of that before him to set, as it were, a vision and a plan. He needs to be prepared. Jesus told us that. He said we need to count the cost. You know, when you engage in an activity, you need to count the cost. You don't begin something that you can't possibly finish. Count the cost. Realize the cost. There's a project in Alaska. It's called the Bridge Connection from Ketchikan to Gravina Island. Gravina Island is where the airport is, but there is no bridge. And this island has 50 people, 50 inhabitants, and they're totally dependent on a ferry. And in 2005, a project to build a bridge, it was billed as $400 million. And I understand it's come to a stop. It has come to a stop. It's called the Bridge to Nowhere. The Bridge to Nowhere. Now maybe it'll start again, but at this moment in time, it is going nowhere. It's a huge task, but it's going nowhere. This is Jesus' strategy for kingdom building. You need to plan. Yes, careful planning. That although we depend wholly and absolutely and totally upon God for everything, that doesn't obviate the fact that we need to plan. We need to assess what the problem is. We need to strategize. That's partly what Neil and Anne are doing. They're sleeping tonight in a bed in Wales. Can you imagine that? They're somewhere in South Wales and heading, alas, to Scotland, I think, tomorrow. But for one last evening, they're in Wales. And that's part of what they're doing. They're strategizing. They're planning. They're seeking what are the needs of the kingdom of God as it advances in Britain and in Spain and in France as the borders of the kingdom of God are pushed further and further to fulfill God's kingdom promise. Strategizing. Careful planning. And then secondly, powerful motivations. Powerful motivations. Look at verse 17. I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burnt. Come, let us build the walls of Jerusalem." Do you see what he's doing? You know, he's not playing the "I'm the ambassador of the king of Persia" card. That would have been a card for him to play, but he didn't play that card. He puts himself among his people. It's us and we. He is part of this city. He's a fellow Jew along with them. This is his city as well as their city. The world was laughing at them. They were being held in derision. And what is he doing? He's saying to them, realize who you are. Realize who you are. Realize whose city is this city. It is God's city. You are the people of God. We are the covenant people of God. That's who we are. That's a powerful motivation. You know, he's not coming to them and saying, do this in order to become. He's saying, realize who you are and then do. You know, one is moralism and the other is gospel. He's not saying to them, pull yourselves up by your bootstraps and maybe if you work hard enough, you'll become the people of God and God will be pleased with you. He's saying, you are the people of God. You're the covenant people of God. You're the people whom God has made promises to. He's brought you back. The reason why you're back in Jerusalem is that his covenant promises have been fulfilled. Realize who you are. That's a powerful motivation. That's the motivation Paul uses over and over and over and over. He says, realize who you are. I'm a man in Christ. I'm a woman in Christ. I'm somebody who stands on the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm indwelt by his Spirit. I'm a child of the King. I'm the child of a King. With Jesus, my Savior, I'm the child of a King. Because of who you are, now do. Now go. Now work. Now build. That's a powerful, powerful motivation. He strategizes and he provides this motivation. Realize who you are. Maybe that's something you need to stop for a minute this evening and do. As you're busy fretting about this or that or the other, you see the gargantuan need that surrounds you. And are you a believer? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Are you a child of the King? Are you indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Have you been transformed by the gospel and brought out of a kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light? What blessings, what profound and innumerable blessings surround you this evening. And as you leave this building, as you go home, as you begin another work week tomorrow after the first day of rest that God has given us, and isn't that too a gospel sign that the first day of the week is a rest day? And then we work. It's rest followed by work. We are resting in the gospel, and because of that, we work. We work for him out of gratitude, not in order to become the children of God, but because we are the children of God. So he engages, first of all, in this careful strategy to count the cost. And then he gives these profound motivations. And then, thirdly, he reminds them of the power of God. The task before them is a huge task. To rebuild these walls, these stones that have lain in disarray for 150 years since the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And it would take an enormous task without modern machinery to put these stones back together again and provide defensive walls for the city. But there's opposition, because there's always opposition. Ever since Genesis 3:15, ever since the beginning of Scripture, ever since Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, We are told of that opposition, the seed of the serpent, who is always in opposition to the seed of the woman. And Satan prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. There's opposition here, and it's in the form of Sanballat, whose name is a Babylonian name, a Horonite, meaning he comes probably from Beth Horon, which is to the northwest of Jerusalem. Tobiah, who's described as an Ammonite, and perhaps he's a descendant of the Tobiah. In Ezra chapter 2 and verse 60, you remember back in Ezra when some of them came back to Jerusalem, they couldn't prove their lineage. You know, they didn't have the documents that proved their Jewish ancestry and their lineage, and lots were cast. The Urim and Thummim, the lots were cast, and the lot was cast not in favor of Tobiah. Maybe this is the same family lineage. You could understand why there'd be hostility now. Over a 20-year period from Ezra to Nehemiah, there's a degree now of animosity and frustration. And here's another person coming from King Artaxerxes. And Geshem, Geshem the Arab, who comes from northern northwest Arabia, perhaps governing over the territories of Edom and Moab and all the way down to the borders of Egypt. So these are representatives of the northwest and the northeast and the southwest of Jerusalem, all around these individuals. Perhaps they've got a good deal. And they don't want anything to upset the positions that they find themselves in, and particularly a hostile and maybe an aggressive Jerusalem that wants to expand its borders again. So there's opposition. Because there's always opposition. And they may come under the names of Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, but there's always opposition. Wherever the kingdom of God advances, there's opposition. Opposition in the world, opposition from the media, opposition from the world of politics, opposition from the world of entertainment, opposition from nominal Christianity, opposition within the city, opposition from perhaps even within the family. There's always opposition. That's how the kingdom of God grows and progresses. Don't be alarmed when there's opposition. Be alarmed when there's no opposition. When everybody is speaking well of you. So what does Nehemiah say? What does this little glimpse of a builder who's reconstructing the kingdom of God and reflecting something of what Jesus says in Matthew 16 in Caesarea Philippi? I build my church, but I build it in what does Dr. Ferguson always say, in enemy-occupied territory. That's it. This is enemy-occupied territory. That's where the church grows. That's where it flourishes. That's where it must be built. And so he says to them, twice, as Pastor Lawton reminded the children, he says, for example, in verse 18, the hand of my God. The hand of my God has been upon me, and the hand of God will be upon you. You know, you do this work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. All authority is given to me. Go, therefore. Go in the knowledge, go in the certainty. Build in the absolute assurance of the sovereignty and power of God. You know, maybe it's an evangelistic task that you have to do. And perhaps God has been speaking to you about someone. Perhaps it's somebody at work and you've been waiting for the opportunity to say something, to say a word. Or perhaps you've been praying like Nehemiah has been praying. For 5 months, give me an opportunity, and then suddenly, perhaps it'll be tomorrow at the water cooler, and something will be said, and you see it. It's a perfect opportunity to say something about your love for Jesus. And you send up an arrow-like prayer like Nehemiah does, and you remember at that moment, the hand of my God will be upon me. I speak in the assurance. I speak in under the panoply of the certainty of the power, the overwhelming power of God. With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Let us build, they said. They were galvanized. They caught the vision. They saw something of the vision for the kingdom of God. Let us build. They saw something of their status. They saw something of who they were as the people of God. So let us build. Let's be doing. Let's be going. Let's do this task that God has given to us. We do it on the foundations of the gospel. We do it under the panoply of the absolute sovereignty of God with whom all things are possible. Well, that's our task. These words of Nehemiah are as relevant to us as they were to Nehemiah. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the scriptures, though ancient, they still speak to us as though they were written just a few minutes ago. They find us in the context in which we find ourselves, needy, needing your help, needing your power, needing, O Lord, to catch a vision of the beauty of Jesus and the promises that he has made, and to go into all the world and make that gospel known. Build your church, Lord, in these days. Expand the borders of your kingdom. Break down the barriers of opposition. Destroy the taunts of the Sanballats and the Tobias and the Geshems of this world. Shut their mouths by the power of your Spirit, and may Jesus and the kingdom of God triumph as you have promised, for Jesus' sake. Amen.